Well, again, I'm glad my voice is holding out, and we'll see how things go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless us to be attentive hearers, that you would bless us to grow, that you would use it to form Christ in us, that we might be greater equipped to live out the Christian life, that we might be greater equipped to do the work of the ministry that we've been called to, as you have commanded us to go into all the world, teaching all men to observe all that you have commanded us, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so, Father, we pray, trusting in your promise that you will be with us even to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we pray that as you're in our midst, that we would be built up and strengthened through your holy word. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, our text this evening is Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And, of course, we're picking up right where we left off. And before we get into the sermon, I'll just have you stand with me as we read the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, beloved, in our last message, we began by observing that Jesus' main focus was to narrow in on instructing the disciples. We have noted throughout that he is surrounded by a large crowd of religious Jews who were there not primarily for the purpose of learning, but rather for the purpose of spectating. They wanted to see a miracle, perhaps. They wanted to see the famous Messiah, or the famous teacher from Galilee, who is known for performing miracles and doing signs and wonders, like Herod, that great fox, as Jesus calls him. They wanted to be entertained by the master. And the Lord basically turns his back on him, does he not? He turns his back on them, and he focuses his attention on his disciples. And while Jesus was certainly preparing his disciples for the gospel ministry they would have after his departure, he is also giving them instructions for how to live the Christian life, instructions for us on how we are to live the Christian life as sojourners, as pilgrims in this passing world. And as we saw in our last message, the focus of the Christian life is the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. We live a life that is a life lived on purpose, because we of all people have been granted to know the meaning of life. We've been granted to live for God. We've been granted to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And as such people, we've been granted to know, rather we've been made to know, that our time, our treasure, and our talents are wasted if they are spent on pursuing the stuff of this passing world. And yet when they are sacrificed, our time and treasure and our talents, when they are sacrificed, when they are given up for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom, their use reveals the focus of our life. It reveals the passions of our hearts. When we use our time, treasure, and talent for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, we bear fruit which testifies that God Himself has granted us eyes to see. And He's granted us eyes to see the value of the treasure that was hidden in the field. That God has granted us to know the value of the gospel, that He's granted us to know the value of salvation, the great value of the promised inheritance of the saints. Thus we live as those whose lives have purpose. We live as those whose lives have meaning beyond the accumulation of wealth. In the great epic stories of our day, and you've seen them, Braveheart or this new movie that some of the men saw during Synod Dunkirk. In the great epic stories of our day, the hero or the band of heroes, they will sacrifice everything to accomplish their mission. In some circumstances, they face their challenge with such urgency. In some, they're striving to stop a major calamity. In others, they're seeking a better homeland. What I want you to understand, what I want you to see, beloved, is that the Christian life is a life of epic adventure. And the evidence that we've been awakened to the reality of the meaning of this life is that we find no satisfaction in living for the things which will perish with the using. We don't merely admire the heroes of the faith who demonstrated sacrificial living, men like Wycliffe or Tyndale or Huss or Luther. We understand that we all alike have been called to live with the same purpose as they. This world is not our home. Its goals, its ambitions, its pursuits, its drives, they can't satisfy us. They can't satisfy the hearts of those who have been made to see that there is so much more to life than just what we will eat and what we will wear. This, beloved, is why the Lord calls the leaven of the Pharisees hypocrisy. They claimed, as we've seen, to be guides to the blind. They claimed to know the value of God's kingdom, and yet they lived for all to see as though health and wealth and reputation in this passing world were the marks of true godliness. This is why Jesus said that they were blind guides leading the blind, and both would end up in a pit. I want you to remember, beloved, that in the context of our passage, Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. The time is drawing near for him to be crucified. The time is drawing near for him to leave his disciples. And while I would assert to you that Jesus displayed a sense of urgency throughout his earthly ministry, it would seem now that urgency is amplified. The importance of the mission of Jesus that he will entrust to the disciples is literally life and death. The importance of the mission that Jesus has entrusted to you to glorify God and to advance his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel is literally life and death. That truth simply cannot be overstated. I would suggest to you, beloved, that the very point of our text, these words of Jesus to his disciples, are meant on one hand to be a warning and on the other hand to be an encouragement. They're a warning for the pretender. Those who, like the Pharisees, would have men to believe that they are living for God. While in reality, they're living for a world that is perishing. And it is an encouragement for the saints of God. Those who in spirit and truth are seeking a treasure that is not found in this world. A kingdom that is not made with hands. Let us look at the text again. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Notice first, beloved, that we're in the very same discourse as our last message. Jesus had just finished saying those words, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give to the poor, provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So when Jesus issues this command, be ready. Be ready as servants awaiting the return of their master. I want you to see that this command is not issued as some vague sentiment like you go play in the outfield and wait just in case the ball gets hit in your direction. He has clearly identified for us the motives and passions of the real Christian. And he's done this in contrast with the motives and the passions of the hypocrite. And what he's doing now is he's urging his disciples and us not to grow weary. Not to grow weary in living for the glory of God. Not to lose our sense of urgency as we go about the Father's business awaiting our Lord's return. And it's more than just an admonition to faithfulness. It is a warning against faithlessness. Those who fail to live in such a way will manifest their hypocrisy. They will display that their religion is carnal and not spiritual. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is the word of the Lord, that his declaration of his power to uphold his elect. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, beloved, the illustration is not meant to discourage us. It's not meant to discourage us, is it? It says plainly, he will renew their strength. And more than this, it clearly says that he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. What I want you to see, dear ones, is the key difference between the one who is spiritual and the one who is carnal, the true Christian and the hypocrite, is dependence upon the Lord. The true servant is ready for his master's return, not trusting in his own strength. As we saw in our last message, the hypocritical religion foolishly reasons, I can't live for this world because I can't live for the glory of God because I must labor to meet my own needs. I can't trust God's gospel even to be the aroma of life to everyone, so I'll replace the message with a message that's more winsome. Hypocritical religion is faithless religion, which depends upon the arm of the flesh and not the power of God. It doesn't seek to be conformed to the mind and will of God. Rather, it seeks to bend the mind and will of God to men, to the desires of men. And so the focus of Jesus in our passage, beloved, is to make a clear distinction between the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, which testifies to the reality of the new birth, and the faithlessness which manifests the religion of hypocrites. And with this in mind, we'll return again to the text, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and sit down and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. I love this portion of Scripture. It reminds me of that hymn that we actually just sang a few minutes ago. Brethren, we have met to worship. Did you notice what it said in the very, very last portion of the last set of verses? It says, then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. There's no doubt that Luke 12 was in the mind of the author when he penned that hymn. The idea here is profound. Jesus, the Master, the one who has won our pardon, the one who went to Calvary's tree, the great shepherd of the sheep, will lavish upon his sheep the glorious provision of his kingdom in the age to come. The promise here, I would suggest, is parallel to that promise that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Listen again to the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, my two favorite words in the Bible, but God, but God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Let me say that again. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Beloved, the inheritance of the saints is glorious and undeserved, is it not? The picture that we have in our passage of a master leaving his proper station as one who should be served and taking on the station of a servant and serving his servants displays for us the glorious mystery of the treasure that we found in Christ. Though we deserve the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind, God will show the exceeding riches of His grace to us in kindness toward us throughout the ages to come. Beloved, I want to stress to you that this is not a promise for everyone. This is not a promise for everyone. It belongs to those whom God has made alive. Those who will be found ready when they meet their Lord, either in death or in His return. And again, this readiness is not merely a waiting like an outfielder for a pop fly. It is an active living for the glory of God, an active living for the advancement of His kingdom. And it is in opposition to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Notice now how the Master makes reference to the second or third watch in the passage. In the Roman culture, the day was split into four periods of time or four watches. And the second and third watch, these were the latest hours of the evening or the earliest hours of the morning. I mean, nearly everyone in the town would be asleep except those whose duty it was to keep watch. The idea here is that the servants of the master who are genuine will be those who are found ready, not at any time or at just these times, but ready at all times. Their Christian life is not a life that is compartmentalized. When I was in Bible college, one of our classmates was from Mexico, and he would often share with us about how the vast majority of the people in his hometown were Roman Catholic. And his report would include the gross and public hypocrisy of the people. He said it was a well-established reality that many would be faithful in their attendance of church on Sunday, but they would live openly the rest of the week in drunkenness and fornication. The lesson of the master here to the disciples is that true Christianity does not take days off. The born-again person is not one person in public and a completely different person in private. The new life granted in regeneration is not like a light switch that can be turned on and off. Our affections have been forever changed. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was deaf, but now I hear. What does the Word of God say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Beloved, make no mistake, we are still in sin-cursed flesh. We're still in sin-cursed flesh. And though we will fail, and we will fall, our lives are not characterized by the darkness we once walked in. It is rather characterized by the light we now walk. God, by His power, has raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And He is the one who will preserve us until the end. Yes, we still sin, but an essential evidence that one has been born again is that he will hate the sin that he once loved, and he will love the righteousness that he once hated. The Bible tells us that for the Christian, that the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. That we live in this sin-cursed flesh in a constant state of warfare. And Paul makes it plain in Romans 8 that while there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the one who is in Christ Jesus no longer walks according to the flesh. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And beloved, the greatest promise that is ever given to creatures created in the image of God, created to serve God, is uttered by Jesus in our text. That promise that the Master Himself, whose right it is to be served, will stoop down and serve those servants who are found faithful at His coming. And this promise belongs to you if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Therefore, be diligent to be found ready at the Lord's returning. Not diligent to be found in the arm of the flesh, but in the dependence upon the power of God, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. Let's return again to the text, verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I want you to notice first that title, the master of the house. And the reason why I single that phrase out for you is that it's basically a very, it's just not the best translation for English readers. The word literally means manager of the house. It's referring to the servant entrusted by the owner of the house to manage the affairs of the household. It is the very position that Joseph held in Potiphar's house before he was falsely accused and thrown into prison on account of Potiphar's wife. And now I mention this so that there might not be any confusion, because this word master is used twice in our passage. In the first usage, it's speaking of the master or the son of the master, the one who owns the house, the one who employs the servants. And in this second usage, it's referring, as I've just pointed out, to the one who is entrusted by the owner, who's entrusted by the one who owns the house, the employer of the household, to manage the affairs of the household. And this point will become more significant in our next message as Jesus explains the meaning of the parable to Peter. Jesus will explain that He's referring primarily to those in pastoral ministry. Those who have been entrusted by the Master. Those who have been given the duty of distributing food to their fellow servants. The idea up till now has been to contrast true Christians and hypocrites, but in this closing parable, Jesus will add a warning to all those who would serve as ministers, those who would serve as under-shepherds. And the meaning of the parable is plain. If the hypocritical minister knew for sure that he would have to give an immediate accounting for his actions, he would doubtlessly put on an appearance of faithfulness. But Christ is going to return at an hour that no one is expecting. The faithful minister of Christ does not live in fear of the Master's return. The faithful minister of Christ is not afraid of being found out, of getting caught. But rather, he lives for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, and he longs for his Master's return. Likewise, those servants who are living for the glory of their master in his absence, they long for their master's return. Let me ask you, beloved, are you longing for the Lord's return? And you might say, well, of course, that's a silly question. Why would you even ask that, Pastor? When I ask my son this question, my covenant son this question, he begins to cry. Because if the Lord returned today, then he doesn't get his whatever he wants tomorrow. Does the thought of the coming of the Lord fill you with dread? Because it means that your dreams, your plans, your goals won't be met. I would suggest to you that if the coming of the Master fills your heart with dread, then you already know in your heart what you're living for. And it's not the glory of the one who made you. And I'm sorry for getting quiet there. It was more to illustrate the point, not to leave you guys out in the back. Dear one, does your life testify that God has made you spiritually alive? Are you trusting in Jesus' righteousness credited to you as your only hope of justification before the Father? Certain that if you were to stand before Him dressed in the filthy rags of your own self-righteousness, that you must certainly be lost. Do you love God? Do you love what God loves? And do you hate what God hates? Are you submitted to His holy word? And why do I ask these questions? These are the questions that we must ask ourselves if we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are the questions that we must ask ourselves as we are going to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. That we might test the fruit of our lives to see if God has indeed raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Beloved, if the Spirit of God indeed dwells in us, we will not be those who play church. We will not be those who have a life of holiness before men and a secret life marked by a love for this world. Please don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand me. We are still in sin-corrupted flesh. A sin-cursed body that must die. And the Bible tells us, as I pointed out earlier, that as Christians we live in a state of constant warfare. My spirit wars against the flesh. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane when He goes to the disciples and finds them sleeping 3 times after He asked them to pray? He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our spirit wars against our flesh. Indeed, we struggle with sin daily. We struggle with worldly desires daily, and we do so as those who hate the worldliness that we once loved. As we walk according to the Spirit, knowing that this world is not our home. For we have been given eyes to see the value of the treasure hidden in the field. We've been granted to trust that this world, along with its stuff, is passing away. Our treasure is secure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can touch it. So may God grant us, beloved, to examine our lives according to such texts. May He grant us to look into the mirror of His Word and expose every shadow of our hearts. That at His appearing, we would be found as those who are ready. Not those who are preoccupied with the cares of this world. Oh, the terror, beloved. The terror of those who will call Him Lord only to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you remember the parable of the sower? The weedy soil. We're told that they rejoice at the hearing of the world, but after at the hearing of the word, but after a while their love for the world chokes them out. Let us examine our hearts, asking God to help us to hold all things entrusted to our care in this life with an open hand. Some of you have seen me use this illustration before, but that's what I'm saying. We ask Him to grant us, Lord, to hold everything that You've entrusted to us in this life with an open hand so that You can take out and You can put in as You see fit. For us who have been granted to see the surpassing value of the infinite worth of Christ, the day is coming. Then He'll call us home to heaven. At His table, we'll sit down. Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this study through this 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we thank You for showing us from all of these various perspectives the difference between carnality and spirituality, the difference between hypocrisy and true Christianity, the difference between the spiritually dead pretender and those who are living because You have made them to live. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine these contrasts, as we look at the warnings and the encouragements, that they would be used, Lord, that we might be driven to examine ourselves and where we find ourselves failing, where we find ourselves not living for Your glory in this passing world and not living for the advancement of Your kingdom in this world, that You would use this word preached, that You would use it to drive us to repentance, that You would use it that we might humble ourselves and say, Lord, please, not in the arm of my flesh can I accomplish this, not in the arm of my flesh can I love You, not in the arm of my flesh can I have faith in You, but You have promised to preserve those who are Yours. And so preserve me. Preserve me, Lord. Help me to walk as You would have me to walk. Help me to walk according to the Spirit. Give me victory over the flesh. Give me victory over the war that You have declared is a constant part of my Christian life. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen.